The reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 6, verse 2. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain," and "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them.
Will you turn back to that passage in 1 Timothy in chapter 5? We're going to look at this morning. In January 2006, Mr. Blair launched his Respect campaign, his Respect agenda. Launched, no doubt, out of a genuine concern of him and other members of the government for the way that society was and is falling apart, especially in some places. His Respect agenda included ASBOs, antisocial behaviour orders, threats of eviction from houses where people were causing problems to their neighbours, more on-the-spot fines, and so on. As far as I know, he never defined what he meant by respect. Seemingly, he meant just behaving nicely to other people. Moreover, I suppose, notwithstanding, there doesn't seem to have been a great deal of improvement since. But please understand, I'm not being a politically partisan. Let me quote David Cameron's response to that respect agenda. He said, "The real respect agenda must be based on optimism about the ability of people and communities to create civilized lives for themselves, rather than a pessimistic view of human nature." But all of human history indicates that we ought to have a very pessimistic view of human nature, doesn't it? In fact, the problem with both sides of the argument is that they are too optimistic about human nature. The Bible has a very pessimistic view of human nature. It indicates that human nature needs to be radically transformed. Indeed, that there is little hope of real transformation in human behavior until there is radical transformation of human nature. And there is only one way in which human nature can be radically transformed, and that is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Holy Spirit works powerfully in people to transform them inwardly. But that being so, that's having happened to people, and in particular a community of people, such as a church, then relationships ought to be transformed because human attitudes and behavior is transformed. And in the light of that, the Bible says a great deal about respect. And I use that as the introduction of our thinking about this passage this morning, because the word itself is used in chapter 6 and verse 1 towards the end of our passage. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. But the same word that is translated there, respect, is used at the beginning of our passage, chapter 5 and verse 17, where it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. It's the same word. In fact, the Bible uses this word honor, a stronger word than the word respect. We've already been reminded of one place in which it uses that word honor, that we are to honor our parents. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 10, says that we're to honor other people more than ourselves. The next chapter of Romans, 13, verse 7, says that we are to give everyone what we owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Sorry about that, but that's what the Bible says. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. And in the annoying way the New International Version has, it translates the same word in the same verse in two different ways. Actually, what he wrote was, give honor to everyone, honor the king, or honor the emperor, which would have meant at the time that Peter wrote. So, as we come to our passage this morning, it begins with respect or honoring certain people, and it ends with honoring certain people. Those two groups of people are, on the one hand, the elders, on the other hand, the masters of slaves, or, as I will argue, that equally refers to our employers. So let's think, first of all, of what this passage tells us about honoring or respecting worthy elders. Look at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Once again, then, we're back to the issue of church leadership in this letter, and here in particular, how church leaders are to be regarded. You'll notice that a plurality of elders is assumed here. It's assumed that there will be more than one elder in the church, as is the case here. But immediately Paul says this, he adds certain qualifications, you'll notice. Let's just notice what he says about these elders who are to be respected or honored. First, they must do their work well. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. We've seen that the background to this particular letter in our New Testaments was that some of the leaders, some of the elders of the church at Ephesus had moved away from the gospel and were teaching things that were not true. They were not doing their work well. For to direct the affairs of the church is to teach the word of God, to lead the church by teaching and applying the word of God, the Bible, is to be diligent in the pastoral care of people in the congregation, to lead the church wisely. Chapter 3 of this letter suggests that some of these elders in the church at Ephesus, for which Timothy was responsible, that for some of them, their lifestyle and their character left much to be desired. So Paul qualifies this direction, first of all, by saying they must do their work well. They are not, in other words, to be respected because of the office they hold. They're to be respected because of the work they do and the way that they do it. Men should not be respected simply because they wear a dog collar. Never possessed one myself, personally, of either kind. But they're not to be respected because they wear a dog collar. They're not to be respected because they call themselves reverend or very reverend or even most reverend. They're to be respected because they do their work well. They must be faithful teachers of God's word and diligent pastors of God's people. Not perfect ones, please. Not perfect ones. You'll never find a perfect church leader. You'll never find a perfect church elder. You'll never find a perfect pastor. But if they're doing their work well, Paul says they are to be honored or respected. Secondly, he says something about their remuneration. Some should be remunerated. He says they are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for, or because, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. That's a quote from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And the worker deserves his wages. That's a quote from the Lord Jesus himself that's found in Luke's Gospel. Some branches of the Christian church are deeply suspicious of any church leader who is paid for his work, supported financially in order that he might do it. But this verse is a clear indication that the apostle thinks this is the normal thing for at least some of the elders, those whose work in particular is preaching and teaching. If you just flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes there the very same verse from Deuteronomy. Very interesting way, isn't it, of describing a pastor, a Bible teacher. He says he's like an ox. And don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn. He's got a right to eat as well as the people who are going to benefit from his labors. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now, that is not something that has no exceptions. The Apostle Paul himself sometimes, as indeed in the case of his work in Corinth, didn't exercise his right to be financially supported. He earned his living in another way. But he makes clear that the normal thing for a church is to set aside one or more people to give all of their time to this ministry of teaching and preaching the word of God. Because it is a very demanding thing to do. Regular teaching of God's word in one congregation is demanding in time, in terms of time and mental and spiritual energy. It is not done well simply in someone's spare time. And therefore, they need to be supported financially in order to set them free to do this work. That's the normal. You all heard I'm sure it's the apocryphal story of the church prayer meeting when someone was praying for the pastor and he said, Lord, we'll keep him poor, you keep him humble. When your new ox arrives, do make sure you look after him properly, won't you? To enable him to do his work properly. Thirdly, Paul qualifies what he says by saying that they must be disciplined when they sin. Look at verses 19 to 21. Sin here, incidentally, surely must include when they teach error rather than when they teach truth, as well as when they transgress morally. Here is an area, surely, in which the church in our land, doubtless in other lands too, has abysmally failed. Why is it that all across the land there are churches where once congregations gathered to hear the gospel preached clearly, the Bible expounded faithfully, and yet now the gospel is not preached in those churches? The Bible is not taught faithfully in those churches. Why is it? How have they moved from one position to another, from hearing the gospel to not hearing the gospel? Well, there are a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is that congregations have failed to discipline pastors and teachers when they have failed to teach the Word of God faithfully. Isn't it? So he's saying elders must be disciplined when they sin. He qualifies that by saying that unsubstantiated accusations must not be taken seriously. Look at verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Church leaders are very vulnerable to false accusations. People who teach the Word of God faithfully will create enemies outside the church and inside the church. There will be people who won't like it and therefore will not like them and will seek any means possible to get rid of them. So Paul says, don't entertain an accusation unless it is substantiated by two or three witnesses. But if it is, then he says, sinning elders are to be rebuked publicly. Verse 20. Public office requires public rebuke if the person in question continues in their ways. I think we said the other week that the Word of God is taught not only by word, by example, that Christian leaders are to model the truth in their lives as well as to speak the truth with their lips. And if they have been modeling untruth by their behavior or by their teaching, then that is to be rebuked publicly. Because, you see, if a church leader has been behaving immorally and people begin to see what he's doing and nothing seems to happen, no rebuke seems to be given, they will assume, well, that's acceptable. That's okay. But it's not okay. It's not acceptable. So, Paul says, it must be rebuked publicly. I take it he means not in the local paper, but in the congregation. That the believers may see that this is wrong, that it is unacceptable, that it's wrong in the sight of God. But then he says, sinning elders are to be treated without partiality. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality. Do nothing out of favoritism. Fellow elders are not to protect their own when their own are wandering off and doing damage. Of course, this is a far wider application to all of us. There is to be no favoritism in the church. There is to be no partiality in the church. In James chapter 2, there's some instructions to stewards at a church. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, sit on the floor by my feet. Then have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, my brothers, don't show favoritism. So there's widespread application of this principle. No favoritism, no partiality, no favoring of the rich over the poor. In Africa, you might have to say no favoring of the elderly against the, over the young, but in this country, you'd probably have to say it the other way around. So, they must be disciplined when they sin, and the last thing he says is this. They must be appointed with care. Look at verse 22 through to 25. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Men need to be known well before they are appointed to positions of great responsibility in the church. Congregations and existing church leaders need to get to know what they are really like. They're not to make hasty judgments. Mr. So-and-so may appear to be a very, very nice man, and even a good communicator, and even an able Bible teacher. But give him time to demonstrate what kind of man he really is. Look what he says. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, before you even get to know the man, what he's up to is obvious. Even before he comes to interview, you know. Probably what he's talking about is the final judgment here, but it applies to the judgments we make. But he says in other cases, the sins of others trail behind them. You don't see them at first. It's only after a period of time that it becomes clear what kind of person they are. Likewise, he says, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Now look, he is not urging suspicion. He's urging caution. Because church leadership is too important a thing for people to be rushed into. Isn't it? Douglas Johnson was the first General Secretary of UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship, then known as the InterVarsity Fellowship. And he was once visited by an American Christian, an American Christian leader, who had developed sophisticated tests to discover people's aptitudes and gifts, etc. I imagine the kind of thing that many of you have had to endure when you're applying for a job or whatever these days. Psychometric tests and these kind of things. And he said to Douglas Johnson, known to everybody in those days as DJ, how do you choose your staff? Douglas Johnson said, very simply, by the deeds they have done. By the deeds they have done. I've taken notice of their records. The good deeds, the good work, the faithful ministry they have done. Those are the people I've appointed as leaders and staff. Now let's move on to the second area, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, respect for employers. For what Paul says about slaves and masters surely applies equally to employees and employers. Some of you who are in employment may feel often that you are actually slaves. But either way, I believe the principles here apply to every work situation. First one, I think, is the general principle and therefore embraces employers who are not Christians, they're not Christian believers. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Verse 2 is a subset of the general principle that is laid down in verse 1. And here he's saying, is he not? In the workplace, You are to respect your boss, whoever he or she may be. In this case, it is not dependent on their character, but on their position. When Peter says that we are to honour the emperor or honour the king, the emperor, when Peter wrote those, was Nero. But Peter says, in virtue of his position, you are to respect him or honour him, not agree with him, not applaud him for all his vile deeds, but in as far as God has put him in that position of authority, you are to honour him. And so also in the place of work. When your employer is not a Christian, and he may do many things which are objectionable, he may use objectionable language, sometimes he may be unfair, whatever it is, you are to respect him in the sense that you must work well for him. You must do your job well. You must offer good service. And notice, please, the reason. So that God's name and our teaching, that is the gospel, may not be slandered. Just turn over a few pages to Titus, the third of this group of three letters we sometimes call the pastoral letters. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul speaks to Titus about various groups of people in the church. He talks about the younger women and he tells them to behave in a certain way. Why? Verse 5 of Titus 2, so that no one will malign the word of God. Then he addresses Titus himself and tells him to behave and exercise his ministry in a certain kind of way. Why? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about slaves. He tells them to be honest, not to talk back to their masters, and so on, to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now turn back to this verse in 1 Timothy 6. Why are we to respect our employers so that God's name and our teaching, the gospel, may not be slandered? In other words, he's saying, make sure you behave in such a way in your work situation that no one will have just cause to slander the gospel or to write the gospel off and say, here is someone who says he believes the gospel, look at the way he behaves, look at the way he does his work or doesn't do his work. We're not interested in the gospel because of what we see in him. Of course, just for the same reason, the kind of person a church leader is and the kind of way he does his work, he fulfills his responsibilities, is a vital part of his testimony to the gospel. Don Carson said this, or wrote this on one occasion. He said, the church can survive persecution, it can scarcely survive a snigger. I repeat that. The church can survive persecution, but it can scarcely survive a snigger. When people snigger at the way Christians live, because these people who say they believe the Bible obviously don't by the way they live, that is destructive to the whole testimony of the Church of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? What about when the employer is a Christian, verse 2? Well, he says, a Christian employee is not to seek to take advantage of the fact that his or her boss is a Christian brother or sister. Even when they are still to be respected And if your employer is a Christian, he is indicating that you should work even harder because you are serving someone who is a brother or sister in Christ and who's therefore dear to you. He's saying, don't take advantage of the privileges of Christian fellowship in the work situation. Even though your boss is a believer and therefore a fellow Christian, a fellow brother and sister, and stands before God on exactly the same level as you do, in your work situation, he or she is your boss. And you're to respect them, you're to work well for them as a good employer. There's a very important principle here, you see. The gospel does not reverse order in society or negate our responsibilities in society. It seems that one of the dangers in the early church was that some Christians thought they did. And maybe that's still a danger today. In Christ, Christian slaves are equal with their Christian masters. But they are still to respect them. In Christ, all members of a church who are genuine believers have equal status before God. Nevertheless, Christian leaders are to be respected. In Christ, Christian subjects are equal before God with rulers who are genuine Christians, but they are still to obey them. In Christ, there is neither male nor female as far as status before God is concerned. But the Bible says Christian wives are still to submit to their husbands. In Christ, Christian teenagers are equal in status before God to their Christian parents. But they are still to obey them. Because the gospel does not reverse order in society, nor negate our responsibilities in society. And part of our Christian testimony to the reality and the transforming power of the gospel is that in all these relationships of life, in the church and outside of the church, in the home and at work, we are relating to one another in the way that God's word says we should. Let's just remind ourselves of those words from Titus as we finish. In every way, he says, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It is attractive, isn't it? It's a wonderful gospel. The best news that anybody can ever, ever hear. So we don't have to add something to it to make it attractive. We have to make sure that we're not doing anything that obscures its attractiveness. I began my working life in retail, in a shop. And about every month we had the firm's window dresser come round to display all the goods in the window. Great art in window dressing, isn't it? To display everything most attractively. And that's the kind of idea in Titus. The Authorized Version, King James Version, says, make sure you adorn the gospel. My brothers and sisters, let's make sure, in whatever situation we're in, our lives are adorning the gospel, showing its attractiveness to people. O Lord, we pray that you will help us not only to be hearers of your word, but doers of it as well. Whatever be our situation, whatever be our responsibilities in the church or at work or in home, family, in society around us, Lord, please help us to show this honour to whom honour is due as we ought to. Lord, please help us to do our work as we ought to. please help us by your Spirit to adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make it attractive by the way we live, the way we relate. Lord, our attitudes and priorities. Lord, hear us and help us, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us this day and always. Amen.